Good morning. We're going to take up our morning tithes and offerings, so if the ushers can prepare for that, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great blessings on us. We want to be responsive to what you've done for us by giving back the first part to you as you've commanded us to do. And so we ask you'll take this, that you will bless and multiply it to meet many, many needs in this community and around the world, that you will spread your kingdom, that many people will come to know you as a result of what we give today. And we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A guy, his lawnmower breaks, and so he goes over to the neighbor's house to borrow neighbor's lawnmower, and the neighbor says, yeah, no problem, you can borrow it, but have to warn you that it's a little bit hard to start. He says, okay, he takes the lawnmower back to his yard, and he pulls the starter, nothing happens. Pulls the starter about five more times, nothing happens. Finally, he goes back over to the neighbor's house, he says, I can't get this started. The neighbor says, well, you know, what I've found to be really helpful is when you're pulling that starter, if you, you know, yell a couple cuss words really loud while you're pulling, that seems to work. And the man says, well, no, I'm a Christian. I haven't cussed in 20 years. I don't even remember how. The neighbor says, well, you just keep pulling that starter, and it'll come back to you. A guy told that in our small group this past week. I blame him for corrupting me. Today is our last in a series of messages on the 40-day prayer covenant. If you were here the last several weeks, you probably got one of these cards here. And hopefully you've been using it to help you pray daily. And hopefully you've had a prayer partner that you've been doing this with and holding accountable. That's something we talked about the first week. And as we finish this series, I want to encourage you to start another 40 days, maybe with the same partner, maybe with somebody new, and continue using this card to help you pray, to help you be more consistent and pray about the right things. I've found that in my own prayer life, it really helps me to be more consistent. And as I've said, this is our last week teaching through the prayer, and we've already covered several lines, so let's read those together on the screen behind me, if we can go to that screen. One of these days. Is there somebody doing PowerPoint up there? The prayer's not up there? Okay. Well, okay, I guess we're not going to read it together. I'll read it to you. All right. Dear Father, thank you for your grace that has made me one of your dearly loved children. By your grace, make knowing, loving, and obeying you my highest priority. Empower me to love others the way you love me. Wash me clean from every sin. Enable me to praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Jesus, be Lord of my life today in new ways, and change me any way you want. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Now we're going to add in the remainder of the prayer today. If you have your card with you, then you can read along with me. Make me an instrument of your grace, truth, forgiveness, righteousness, and justice. Use me today for your glory and to invite others to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Gracious Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it goes, and the next line is, make me an instrument of your grace, truth, forgiveness, righteousness, and justice. This is talking about doing the work of Jesus. This is talking about making a difference in our world and becoming like him. And then the next line is, use me today for your glory and to invite others to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. See, the whole point of our lives, from the moment we start to follow Christ, is really to be used by God for his glory and to invite as many others as possible into his family for eternity. And so if you wanted to summarize these two lines that we're looking at today, what we're really praying here is, Jesus, make me a disciple of yours. Make me a disciple. And some of you are saying, well, you know, I thought Jesus only had 12 disciples. Well, the truth is, the very last thing that Jesus told us here on earth is in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. He wants everyone to follow him as a disciple. All of us here should be his disciples. Well, that raises a huge question. What does it actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does that look like? Well, to talk about that, let's go back a ways. In the Old Testament, God came to a man named Abraham, and this is what he said in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but not just for your own sake, it's for the sake of the world. Because I created this world to be good, but now it's kind of a mess. And I want it back. I want to fix it. And so, Abraham, I'm going to work through you and through your descendants, and you're going to be like a blessing conduit. You will be blessed in order to be a blessing. Now, let's stop a second and talk about us. Anybody in this room feel like you have ever been blessed? If you look at your life, at your food or clothing or your home or friends, education, opportunities, gifts, any of that, did you ever receive anything at all that you didn't earn or you didn't do anything to deserve? Well, of course, all of us have received many blessings in our lives like that. Okay, here's the question. When you received those blessings, why were you blessed? And the answer, according to the Bible, is that God blessed you for a purpose, to be a blessing. That has been his plan from the very beginning of time. It was his plan for Israel. It's still his plan for you and me today. He does not bless you and I just so we can soak it all in and enjoy it and become self-centered little twits. No, he blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. That's God's plan since the time of Abraham. In fact, God had a name for this blessed to be a blessing relationship. He called it a covenant. Theologians call this the Abrahamic covenant. And let me show you a couple images or pictures used by God to describe it. In Numbers 18, God says, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Now, why a covenant of salt? What value does salt have? Well, hold on to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then he uses another image in Isaiah. He says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So there's that word again, covenant. And what's interesting here is that a light for the who? A light for the Gentiles. In other words, for the rest of the world. Isaiah 49 repeats this. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this goes right along with what God was saying to Abraham. I'm going to bless you so that you can then bless all the peoples of the earth. God is saying, my world has become a dark place. The people are confused, they sin, they hide, and they're full of fear and stress. So I want you to be a light. I want you to shine the truth on what it means to know God. A light, not just for yourselves, but for the Gentiles, in other words, for the whole world. You are blessed to be a blessing. That is God's vision for you and me today. Now, the whole idea of blessing the world had pretty much been lost by the time that Jesus came on the scene. In fact, when Jesus lived, there were actually four different factions, all of whom had their own vision for Israel that was opposed to God's vision. First, there was Rome, and Rome's vision, of course, was that everybody else exists to make us rich and to bless us and to pay taxes and benefit us. The second group of people were Israelites called Zealots, and they were kind of revolutionaries who hated Rome. They wanted to throw the Romans out. They wanted to rule their own country. They wanted to control their own destiny. The third group was called the Sadducees. These were primarily the priest class. These were the ones who controlled the temple, and they had pretty much given up on God. They didn't believe in eternal life, and so their deal was, we better get what we can right now. We better, you know, get while the getting is good. And so they collaborated with Rome to try and get power and wealth. And then the fourth faction was the Pharisees. And they were so disgusted with the Sadducees. You know, they thought the Sadducees had no faith, and Pharisees were the reformers. They were trying to get everybody to obey the Old Testament law, but their approach was, we don't want to associate with those sinners. You know, we'll reject them. We'll isolate ourselves from everybody else. And then when God sees how religious we are, you know, maybe he'll just destroy everybody else and the world will be ours. So those were the four competing visions at the time of Jesus. Rome, everybody else exists to bless me. Zealots, I want to be in control. Sadducees, I want to get my share. And the Pharisees, I reject or isolate myself from the world. Isn't it interesting? If you look around the world today, you see those same four types of people, don't you? Self-centered, controllers, greedy, rejecting others. But what you don't see very much of is people who are all about blessing the world, being a blessing. That was true at the time of Jesus. It's still true today. No, nobody was even thinking about this covenant that God gave to Abraham to be a blessing to the world. And so this is the society that Jesus comes into. And one day, he stood on the side of the mountain, and he gave this ragtag bunch of followers that had come to him for healing and deliverance, he gave them the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the most famous sermon that's ever been given. And his goal was to take this crowd and create a movement that will fulfill the vision given to Abraham of being a blessing to the world. Now, some of you might say, well, Ken, I thought the reason Jesus came was to die for our sins and save us. Well, yes, of course, that's true. But he also came to announce that his kingdom had come to earth. It was now here on earth. And so he wanted to teach everybody what that kingdom looks like. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see more about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God than just about anything else that Jesus teaches. So he wanted to teach us, when we follow him, what are we supposed to do as part of that kingdom? And so Jesus starts by reminding them of this covenant with Abraham. He lets them know that they can be a blessing to the whole world. And in fact, they were created to do exactly that. That is God's purpose for them, just as it's God's purpose for you and me here this morning. Now, a little trivia before we jump in. Anybody know how the Sermon on the Mount starts? What's the first word of the sermon? Blessed. Somebody has read their Bible a bunch. Good job. Blessed. So he starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This list of blessings that starts out the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes called the Beatitudes, simply because beatitude is the word blessed in Latin. And so Jesus starts out with good news of blessing for all of us. His Sermon on the Mount starts out the same way that the Abrahamic covenant does, with blessing. But again, the blessing has a purpose. In other words, it's not all about you. There's a reason that God is blessing you, and here's the reason. You are blessed to be a blesser, to help and to bless others. And then the very next thing out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount, right after this list of blessings that we call the Beatitudes, is that he starts talking about salt and light. Two areas that, as we already saw, were part of the Old Testament covenant. So in verse 13, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus continues, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So the way it works is, when I receive these blessings from God, then my first reaction should be to turn around and start blessing others. That's just what a disciple does. And what's the first way a disciple does that? You bless others by being salt. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible talks a lot about salt. Some of you remember the story of a guy named Lot and his family who are fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife was disobedient to God, and so she was turned into what? a pillar of salt, okay. You know, and then they took her with them on the journey, and they made their French fries really tasty after that. Now, I'm joking about that part. That's not really true. But here's an interesting thing that is really true. In this scripture, when it talks about the salt losing its saltiness, the word there that's used for unsalty salt is the Greek word moreno, which is the word that we get our word moron from. This is true. I'm not joking here. And that means the next time that your husband or wife or your friend does something to sin, you can call them a moron. It's biblically justified, right? Some of you are thinking, my pastor's a moron. Why does Jesus want us to be salt? And why did God earlier make a covenant of salt? Why salt? Isn't salt one of the you know, cheapest, most insignificant things there is? I mean, nowadays, salt is so cheap. Over half the salt produced in the U.S. is thrown on roads to de-ice roads. You know, it's so cheap we throw it in the street. But in the ancient world, salt was extremely valuable. People back then discovered there was something about salt that would preserve food. They didn't have refrigerators back then. They didn't have tin cans that you could put on the shelf and store up food. So they found out that if you used salt, it would preserve food for the future, so that if they're waiting for a crop to come in, or maybe there's a famine that hits, they would still have some food stored away, and it literally made the difference between life and death. They also discovered that salt was a healing agent for wounds because it destroys bacteria. And, of course, it's a flavor enhancer for food. And so for all these reasons, salt was highly prized back in the ancient world. Rome even used salt to pay pay soldiers. The Latin word for salt is the word sal. That's where the word salary comes from, because salt was used to pay soldiers. And that's also where we get the expression, he or she is worth her salt. It's because they were using it to pay. And we also get the word salad from the Roman word sal, is the Roman practice of salting leafy vegetables. So salt was highly valuable. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to this ragtag group of followers, and Jesus says, here's God's plan for the world, because it needs to be preserved and healed, and here's God's plan to do all these things to rescue this world. The plan for this earth is you. You are the salt of the earth. And this is really just an extension of that Old Testament covenant of salt that God made. Why covenant of salt? Because God says, in this world that I've created, there is rot, there's decay, there's sin, there's corruption, there's selfishness, everything seems like it's spoiled. And so I'm going to start with a new people that can be the salt of the earth and bring freshness and hope and joy and healing. It's a covenant of salt. I'm going to bless them so they can be a blessing. Well, then after Jesus finishes talking about salt, what's the very next thing he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount? In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, then the second way that you bless others is by being light. Now, salt enhances flavor and preserves, but light reveals truth. And let's think about it. If you want your light to shine really brightly and make a huge difference, where would you go to shine it? To a dark place, right? Some Christians, the only place they shine their light is at church, where it's already really light, and the rest of the time at work or at school or with the neighbors, their light is kind of under a bowl. It's hidden away. That's backwards. The light should shine the brightest in the darkest place. You know, before I became a pastor, I worked in some pretty dark places. I worked at one office in Chicago. Had about 400 people in this huge room with a whole bunch of offices on the edges and then a bunch of desks in the middle of it. And with all these 400 people, I worked there for about a year, and I never even met one that gave me even the slightest indication that they might be a Christian. This was a dark place. And so what I did is I went and got a bowl, and I filled it with some good candy, not the cheap stuff, the good candy. And I put it on my desk, and I had a little sign on it saying, "Help yourself." And it didn't take more than several days, thank you, didn't take more than several days before people started to find out about this, and the word got around. And people started saying, "Hey, you know that guy in the office over there? He's giving away free candy." And so then I started having people that I had never met before stop by my office and say, "Are you really giving away free candy?" I said, "Yeah, there it is. Help yourself." And then after they'd take candy a couple times, usually they would ask, "Why? Why are you giving away free candy?" And I would say something like, "You know, I'm a Christian. I just want to show God's love in a simple way." And that was it. It was nothing complicated. I wasn't handing out tracts with the candy, you know. And maybe I wasn't a 1,000-watt bulb, you know, in there. Maybe it was just like a little pencil beam of flashlight. But you know what? When you're in a dark place, even a small light makes a big difference. I'm friends with the pastor of the Indianapolis Vineyard, and before he became a believer, he was a trucker. And he used to spend a lot of time in bars. Well, after he became a believer, he continued going to the same bars, only he would order a Coke and tell people about Jesus. And then one day, somebody from his church told him, "Hey, you shouldn't go into bars. You know, what if somebody from the church sees you in that bar? You know, it's dangerous to go in there." And so he quit going into bars. And he didn't learn until years later that he had been a light in a dark place. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Christians should be looking around for the darkest possible places and then going and shining their light there. Because Jesus says, "You are blessed to be a blessing. You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world." Now, once Jesus tells them they're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, now he needs to give them some guidance on what to do. You know, now I'm a disciple of Jesus. Should I obey the Old Testament laws? Should I, you know, ignore them? You know, what do I teach other people to do? And so the next thing that he talks about, right after he teaches about salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In other words, until Jesus returns again. "Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then here's the key statement in this area: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of trying to abolish the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, "No way. I love the Old Testament." In fact, he says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished." The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Yod. It's made with the least stroke of a pen. You can see I put a Hebrew alphabet up here. It looks like an apostrophe almost, but you know, it's actually a letter. And rabbis used to tell a story about this letter. They said when God changed Sarah's name in the Old Testament, you might remember Abraham's wife's name was originally Sarai, but then God changed it to Sarah. And the way that happens is you remove a yod from Sarai to make the name Sarah. And the rabbi said that that little yod, that little stroke of a pen, was so disappointed at being taken out of the Bible that it protested its removal from generation to generation. This little yod cried out, "Put me back in, put me back in." Until finally, one day, in Numbers chapter 13, there's another name change. And Hoshea, son of Nun, who you may remember was Moses' assistant, Hoshea has his name changed to Joshua. And the way you change the name Hosea to Joshua is you add a yod to it. And that little yod was so happy. He said, ah, finally I got back in. And the rabbis would end this story by saying, so you see, not even the smallest letter can be removed from Scripture. You see, the rabbis and the Pharisees loved Scripture, but so did Jesus. No one loves Scripture more than Jesus. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to accomplish their purpose. The Pharisees also accused Jesus of setting aside commands of the law and teaching others to do the same. But Jesus says again, no way. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if that was true, then what in the world made Jesus any different from these Pharisees? Here's the difference. The Pharisees thought that the way to get righteousness was to obey all the little detailed rules and focus on outward compliance. Jesus focused on the heart. We talked about this last week. It's the difference between an outward show of obedience to God and inward love for God. Inward love for God says, God, I will do anything you want, anytime you want, no matter what you want, whether it's a command or not, because of my inward love for you. It's not about outward show. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. In other words, I've already fulfilled the requirements of all those little rules. I've fulfilled the letter of the law for you. So now you can focus on what is really important, which is giving God all of your heart. You can focus on the real purpose of the law, which is to transform your hearts in love. Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus says, here's how you obey all of the law and the prophets. Here's how you obey all the Old Testament. Love God and love other people. And let that love transform your heart. And by the way, if you think that you're obeying God, but your heart isn't being transformed by love, then you've missed it. You're wasting your time. And so the last point on your outline is, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you are being transformed into a lover of God and a lover of the people around you. That's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I used to read that and think, well, that is kind of bad news because those Pharisees were really righteous. You know, they fasted twice a week. They memorized big chunks of the Old Testament. They prayed for hours. But that was the whole point that Jesus was trying to make. Don't let anybody fool you about what righteousness looks like. How did Jesus define righteousness? Love God and love your neighbor. Those two commands fulfill all the rest of the law. The heart of the gospel is all about love, loving God and loving people. Now, how good were the Pharisees at loving? Not good at all. They stunk at it. They were religious, but they were not righteous. And so when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed theirs, he is not saying something incredibly hard, like you're going to have to really work at it to beat the Pharisees. No, he's setting the bar incredibly low. He's saying the Pharisees don't love anybody. So if you even love a little bit, then you're way ahead of them. It's all about loving God and loving people. I had a lady come to me a while ago, and she doesn't go to this church, and so I can tell you a little of her story. Her husband, and I'm just going to use the name Joe, but her husband Joe used to be completely irreligious. We had no interest in going to church, you know, just wouldn't go. And then one day he gets invited by a friend to this little fundamental legalistic church, And he goes and he gets convicted by what they say, and he starts going to church at least twice a week and starts soaking it all up. And at first his wife is thrilled. She's so happy he's going to church finally. But then she started noticing that this church has some strange ideas, like if you don't use the King James Bible, then you're wrong. If women don't dress a certain way, they're wrong. If women want to teach or lead or be treated as equals, they're wrong. If you don't believe the same about the end times as they do, you're wrong, and on and on and on. And then Joe's wife noticed that though Joe is now very religious and he claims to be born again, instead of becoming more loving, he's now become much more critical and judgmental and unloving. And so this woman came to me and she said, "Ken, what is up with that? You know, what he's become less loving since becoming a Christian. What's going on?" And my basic answer was, you know, a lot of people claim to be followers of Christ, but if they aren't becoming more loving, then they are probably deceiving themselves. You know, if I walk around claiming that I am Elvis raised from the dead, you know, and, you know, people are going to ask me for some evidence, right? Same with being a believer. There needs to be some evidence. What is that evidence? The Bible tells us exactly what that evidence is. In John 13, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples." What's the evidence? "If you love one another." That's it. And it sounds to me like when Joe joined that church, he actually moved farther away from God because he's now less loving than he was before. And so Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees." You see, Jesus measures righteousness by our love. He says, all the law is summed up by this: love God and love others as yourself. So if people look at your life and they can't see any more love than in some pagan, then they have a good reason to ask, are you really a follower of Christ? Really? Where's the love? It's like the old commercial, where's the beef? Where's the love? Where's the evidence? We're going to close in just a minute. But let me ask you, are you being salt and light? You are the salt of the earth. If you're a follower of Christ, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Are you showing it? What does salt and light do? Salt does not exist for its own sake. When's the last time you went over to somebody's house for dinner and at the end of the meal you said, "Whoa, that was great salt. You know, what brand do you use?" No. You don't do that. Salt does not call attention to itself. Salt's purpose and calling is to lose itself in something higher and better than itself, and then it's fulfilled its destiny. Same thing with light. Light makes a huge difference. Without it, we're blind. But when you look at things in this room, you're not noticing the light. You're noticing what the light reflects off of. Light reflects the true shape of what's around us. It brings truth into the darkness. And in the same way, one salt and light person can make a huge difference. They can change the world, but they don't do it by serving themselves. They don't do it by calling attention to themselves. They can only do it if they're willing to lose themselves in a higher purpose. You see, that's the movement that Jesus started, to be a blessing to the whole world. He was the original salt and light in this world, and it cost him his life, as he knew it would. But before he left, he told us, now it's your turn. It's your turn to be the salt and the light. It's your turn to be a blessing to this world. So let's go do it. Let's stand for prayer. Jesus, we want to thank you so much that you have blessed us to be a blessing. Would you help us to make that true of our lives wherever we go? That we'll be a blessing to people at home, at our work, at school, in our neighborhoods. And would you show us what it means to be salt and light in this world? Would you show us each one step, one action that we can take this week to be salt and light to those around us? Now, maybe somebody here, you're not sure that you're even a member of God's family. You're not sure that Jesus lives in your heart. You're not sure that you have eternal life. You can change that right now. Why don't you just pray along with me in your heart? God will hear you. He'll understand what you're saying. Just say, God, right now I want to give my life to you. Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me so that I can be forgiven of my sins. And I thank you for rising to new life so that I can have new life in you. I commit my life to you as best I know how. I put it in your hands and I ask you to make me into salt and light so I can be a blessing to the people around me. Thank you for new life. Now you have my life. Amen.